We'll do this halfway.
Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for all of your blessings in our lives, which are very, very many. And we thank you for this opportunity and the time that we've set aside to study your Holy Scriptures. And we thank you for all the prayers that you answer for us. And we pray that as we get into your word tonight, that you'll just move amongst us by the power and presence of your Holy Spirit to keep us focused on Jesus Christ and how he is our Lord and Savior, and how your word testifies of that fact over and over again in numerous ways. And we pray that you'll just be with us, Lord, as we start meditating on these things, and help us to take these teachings deep into our hearts and manifest in our lives and interactions. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
Amen.
Okay. So we are at the tail end of session 55. Okay, and session 55 is talking about the last little section of Joshua chapter 19, which is the allotment that goes to the tribe of Dan. And as we talked about last week, Dan is the tribe that is most often used with a lot of negative connotation in the Bible. They have one of the most negative reports about them throughout the Bible. Dan is frequently used as a negative analogy or dark foreshadowing in prophetic scriptures. And Dan is also notably absent from the lists of the 12 tribes, most notably in Revelation, which we looked at last week. So he's absent. He's not mentioned as being one of the 12 tribes that we see in the book of Revelation in chapter 7. So all those things are very interesting. And the tribe of Dan is also the tribe from which, as we just read about last time, it's the tribe from which idolatry first came into Israel once they had established themselves in the land. So once they had kind of taken their inheritance, established themselves in the land, Joshua had done his part as an instrument of the Lord to lead them, and then at that point they were supposed to take possession of the land in their own right at that point. And Dan is the one tribe that most notably failed to do that. Some of the other ones failed to drive out the Canaanites, and they kind of compromised a little bit and allowed the Canaanites to still live amongst them. However, the tribe of Dan is actually the only tribe that's mentioned where the Canaanites actually drove them out of the territory that was allotted for them, and they had to kind of go elsewhere. So with all these negatives stacking up against Dan, it's hard to find a positive here. It's kind of hard to find a positive amidst this kind of laundry list of things against the tribe. However, there is one bright spot, and I thought I'd kind of start tonight off by illustrating that first, and then we'll get into Samson, which is the Judges 13 through 16 passage. It's about three long chapters, but I thought we'd just go ahead and read the whole account of Samson. And Samson is, a lot of people consider to be the greatest judge of that time of Judges. And remember, in the Judges, it's really more about it's kind of like the heroes, or deliverers, if you will.
The leadership.
Leaders, right. And then Dan, and the interesting thing about the name Dan means judge. And Samson is the greatest judge of Israel during that time. And he's mentioned in the Hall of Faith. And a lot of people really misunderstand the whole passage about Samson. They think, well, at first reading, at surface reading, surface level, it's a very strange story. And Samson seems to be a very, well, kind of a, like, well, why would you want to why would you want him to be a role model? You know, but it's actually an object lesson, which is almost a perfect one-to-one parallel of Christ's ministry. If you go and you look at it in spiritual eyes, instead of just the surface reading of Samson, there's a lot of parable that you see between the life of Samson and the life of Christ. The life of Samson, he lived it in the physical, but the life of Christ and the spiritual, they match up rather amazingly. So we'll take a look at that. In doing so, we'll recall that Samson is from the tribe of Dan. So it's going to be kind of interesting, I think. So there's something that's not in your bullet, but we'll just kind of go back, and it's not in the bullets here, but just as to preface tonight's session, we'll go and look at it again real quick. We've done this a few times before, but it's in Numbers chapter 2. And I frequently approach this by kind of stating in advance that it's one of the most boring, one of those super boring chapters in the Bible that most people just like to skip over. They just tend to skip it and move right on along to something else more immediately satisfying. However, if we take the approach that every single verse is there by God's divine appointment, then you'll start to see all of the scripture come alive and point to Jesus Christ in miraculous ways, in ways that testify that the Holy Spirit has engineered. As the editor, you know, we know that the penmen, you know, I don't like to call them authors or writers, you know, because that leads to the belief that they were the ones who wrote this. I prefer to call them the penmen that were essentially more like secretaries taking down dictation from God's Holy Spirit. So if you think about it in that way, you know, well, we talk about how Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible, and okay, well, it was Moses that did the writing, the actual physical penmanship, but it was God's Holy Spirit that was carefully choosing every letter, every word, every sentence to be a masterpiece. And there's many, many ways that you can go and improve God's divine oversight of the scriptures. Most notably, this is seen in the work of Dr. Ivan Panin. I've mentioned him a few times before, but he was a brilliant kind of genius mathematician. Who came from Harvard, and he became a believer through his study of the textual analysis of the Bible. And as he started looking at it and finding all these incredible patterns, and patterns that aren't seen in any other literary work, patterns that were so perfectly completed, he was dumbfounded that something so perfect could be found. Just to give you a brief flavor of it, one of the things that he discovered was in the New Testament writers, of which there's believed to be, I believe, seven of them. So that would be Matthew, obviously, Mark, Luke, and John, and then you have some of the epistle writers. So you have Paul, obviously, writing the majority. John, the gospel writer, also wrote some epistles himself. So that's where some of the books come from, is John, not only in his gospel, but also some of the epistles. And then you have Jude, writing the book right before the prefaces of Revelation, and James, right? So if you take those authors, okay, and of course you have to believe that Paul wrote Hebrews then in that case, which is a debate, but I think it's, in my opinion, it's a settled debate. I think it's very clear that Paul wrote it. But so you have, you know, those four, and then of course you have Peter. A lot of people believe Peter really was the source or the origin for the Gospel of Mark, and that Mark was just kind of his scribe. Right?
Did anybody watch any of that movie besides me last night? That story of Peter was pretty interesting.
No.
That was Saturday night.
Saturday night.
Last night.
I've seen one on Netflix.
Looking through the guide that was there, and when they asked him to pray while he was in jail, they all prayed the Lord's Prayer over and over and over. Like, and I thought it was in the sermon Sunday followed that up, and I was sitting there, kind of interesting. I mean, I'd heard that sermon before, but
mm-hmm. So anyway, what this scholar discovered was that there's seven words in Matthew, seven words that the writer, the gospel writer Matthew, used that are unique to him, that no other writer in the New Testament used those seven words. That's exactly seven. So you can go find those seven words, and Matthew is the only one who used those specific words. And, okay, well, that's just kind of a novel piece of trivia. However, if you go to Mark, you'll see there's only exactly seven words that he used that no other New Testament writer used. Mm-hmm. And then if you go to Luke, who wrote the book of Luke and the Acts of the Apostles, there's exactly seven words that he used that none of the other New Testament writers used. And then if you go and you look at John in his gospel and his three epistles, there's exactly seven words that he used that no other New Testament writer used. And then you go and look at Paul, and there's exactly seven words that he used that no other New Testament writer used. And you start branching off from this and looking at like patterns and super patterns and super patterns of the textual analysis of Scripture by someone who's sensitive to these things. And you start to marvel at the fact that, you know, God's Holy Spirit is very jealous of the editing that went into the final version. Everything is perfect, just the way God intended it to be. It's exactly His word. And when you take that approach, you can start to see that we don't want to be questioning this. You know, what it says is what it says, and this is what God wants us to hear. And it's done so in a way that's perfect. I'd like to lift up the fact that it's a perfect document, and that it's consistent. Those mystical things about it that are just so incredibly perfect across the entire spectrum of it, those things exist, those mystical properties exist across, from beginning to end, across the entire book, and the writings in it and the organization of it into its final form have transpired. You know, the actual writings themselves roughly more or less 1500 to 1600 years, more than that if you take the book of Job, and you believe, some people believe Job was written before Moses. That's a possibility, it's debatable, but at least 1500 to 1600 years of writing of multiple authors, and yet you see a consistent mystical perfection to it across that time span. So to try to state that this has come about by some grand master conspiracy plan of these people passing on all these little idiosyncrasies and things like this, or these little signals that of a pattern of divine perfection, that's just ludicrous, because some of the things that are about that are impossible to discover without computer analysis. A lot of these patterns and things like that haven't been found until just this past couple of decades, when they started using computers to do textual analysis and things like this. So to try to say that it was engineered by some sort of conspiracy to be that way is just ludicrous. It's not true. It was engineered, but it was engineered by God's Holy Spirit himself to be perfect. So, and I believe that if an editor or a scribe, etc., at some point or another made a mistake or a copying error or things like that, that God's Holy Spirit also subsequently made sure to correct those errors. And when I talk about the divine perfection, I do mean in the original languages. So in Hebrew and Greek, perfect. In English or any other language, obviously, you know, you go away from the source one level of translation and you're going to lose a little bit of the original perfection and resolution. But in the original language is 100% perfect, in my opinion. Okay, so with that stated, and looking at Numbers chapter 2, we see a very interesting thing emerge that specifically has something to do with the tribe of Dan, as we've seen Dan to be a tribe used in negative connotative ways. Okay, so I don't want to read the whole thing, but I'm just going to read a couple of key verses here. So if you look at chapter 2, verse 1, it said, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying," okay, so even though some people find this boring, don't forget that it's God that's instigating this. This is God telling them what to do. They didn't just make this up. Okay? "The sons of Israel shall camp each by his own standard. With the banners of their fathers' households, they shall camp around the tent of meeting at a distance." Okay, so remember, the tent of meeting was the temporary tabernacle they set up with you know, the materials of wood and animal skins and various things that they collected to set up this portable temple that they could tear down and then set back up, and then tear down and set back up as they moved. So God instructs them a very detailed manner in which to set up and tear down. Okay? And so it goes, and when you say the standard was kind of like what we might call a coat of arms in our vernacular today. So this, a coat of arms, as you all know in our modern understanding of it, is some sort of symbol that symbolizes the family. Right? It's like there's some sort of patriarch somewhere in the ancestry of the family that represented something, and then that gets turned into some sort of visible symbol that's supposed to represent that. Like this is, we're the family of the shield with the whatever, you know, or we're the family of the arrow and the something, or we're the family of the with the lion and the whatever. Okay, so that's basically what this is. And notice there's banners. So the banners have those standards, or those, they also might be called ensigns. Standards or ensigns, or they might also be called, I think maybe a cheap way of saying it in today's language might be like a mascot, but that's a little, but it kind of gets the idea, you know, like the mascot represents what this group or this family is supposed to be standing for, if that makes sense. Okay. Alright, so notice in verse 2, chapter 2, it says, "Now those who camp on the east," okay, so the east, remember this is the direction that Israel orients themselves with, not north and south like we do. Like north is, that seems to be like our up. Well, to the Jews or the Hebrew mind, east was up, because east was forward, because east was where the new day came. The new day came east, so that was their orientation. And the north was on the left, and the south was on the right. So east was the way they faced. Of course, I'm facing south right now, but you know, you get the idea. I'd have to turn my back to you to represent it correctly, but
yeah.
But I mean, you know what I'm talking about.
Yeah.
Okay, so when we see that, notice that the tribe, the preeminent tribe, and when I say preeminent, I mean the tribe that the Messiah was going to come from, Judah. Okay. So Judah, the standard of the camp of Judah, by their armies, and the leader of their sons of Judah, Nashon, the son of Amminadab, and his army, even their numbered men, and then it goes and starts listing all these tribal census datas of, you know, the army, the enlisted army is such and such, you know, the enlisted army is such and such number big. Okay? And so then it goes, notice that a couple of tribes are with Judah, Issachar and Zebulun. And so Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun, you know, they camp with Judah under Judah's standard, which is the lion. The lion was Judah's symbol or ensign or mascot, if you will. Okay, so if you look at verse 9, the total of the numbered men of the camp of Judah, and this includes those who camped with them, that means Issachar and Zebulun, 186,400 by their armies, they shall set out first. Okay, so we've done this before, but I'm going to try to do it in a slightly different way. So if you care to, you can follow along, or I'll just illustrate as we go. But let's put this, we'll make this north, south, west, and east. Okay, and I'm going to just kind of start here in the middle line, and the way I typically do this when I'm illustrating it is I'll just draw some little rectangles here, and those rectangles represent rank and file, 1,000 each. 1,000 soldiers, yeah. And we've done it before, so if you already have it.
Is this one different?
No, it's the same. Okay, okay, but we're going to talk about it in a slightly different way this time, though. Okay, so if you get, 186,000, we can discretize that into 18 chunks of 1,000, right? Of 1,000 each. So I'm going to just draw, 18 little imperfect rectangles here, because I'm terrible at drawing.
If you have your books, you've done about number 43 lesson is about when we did that.
Yeah. I don't bring my old books, but I have it.
Between 42 and 43, I have it drawn on the back of one of the forms from that far back.
Okay, so in the Word of God here, it definitely and specifically tells them that the tent of meeting is going to be, you know, in the middle. So the tabernacle was set up like a square with, and so you could only camp, you know, if you're going to be perfectly adherent to the Word of God, it says they're going to set out east, or they're going to camp east, and they're going to set out east. So as they do that, if they're going to set out east, then that means, you know, nobody can be over here. Right? You can't be here because that's not east, that's southeast. So that means you kind of have an invisible boundary that's, you know, stretching out as a vector in that direction. Okay? So that's Judah. And this is the tribe of Judah, and there's several interesting things about Judah. Judah, as you may know, since we've covered it, the name Judah means praise. And they always set out, the tribe of Judah always went out first. The tribe of Judah always set out first. So when they were going to go to war, the tribe that mustered the army and started the march to go to war or to defend themselves against an attack, always was Judah. And that's a little lesson to us. Because before we go to war, spiritual warfare, before we try to defend against an attack from the enemy, the number one thing we should always do is praise God. We should set out with praise. And remember, that's the number one out of the... There's different ways of breaking it down, but Pastor Bob did it well, I think, with the five elements of prayer. Praise, thanksgiving, confession, right? Intercession, and petition. So praise was first. And I like that because, when you're going to go to battle, the army that went out first was the or the tribe that went out first from the army, was the one who symbolized praise. Praising God for who he is, for his majesty and his ability, and his mercy, and his goodness, and everything else about him. And it's putting the focus on him that the victory is his, and we're setting out in a way where the victory is going to be his if it is a victory. And so if you set out in any other way, if you set out in a way where you're not praising, or you're trying to take credit, or you're trying to do it by your own strength, or you're trying to do it by your own merits, that's usually when we fail. So this is a good picture for us. So Judah's symbol, or ensign, was the lion. You can find that in Revelation and in Genesis. It's called the Lion of the Tribe of Judah as a title of the Messiah. And so their symbol is the lion. And so as you move on in this text, so we don't linger here too long, let's just kind of skip down now that you got the idea. So if you skip through 9 through 16, the next major tribe is Reuben. Reuben is the next major tribe. And Reuben was actually Jacob's firstborn. And so Reuben, being the firstborn, and is going to be on the south. Okay? So Reuben's over here, and he's roughly 151,000, right? 150-something thousand at the end in verse 16. Okay, so I'm going to draw, you know, 15 little rectangles here, each one representing 1,000 men, rank and file. And so here we have on the south, Reuben. And Reuben basically means see a son. It's kind of like the idea. And so it's kind of a son is kind of like representative of a man. And especially in the earlier patriarchal days, you know, when you had a son, your son automatically, you know, if you were a believing family, was a candidate to be the Messiah. And that's what Eve laments in Genesis when Cain kills Abel. Well, that took away her firstborn, which was Cain, because he was the murderer. So we know that a murderer is not going to be the Messiah, mm-hmm. or, you know, is kind of invalidated himself. And then that left Abel as the candidate to be the Messiah, or the one from whom the Messiah came. And he was the one that was killed. So now you can kind of see there's a problem there, because, you know, one invalidated himself through the act, and then the act that he committed took out the other one. But this business of the Messiah was very, very big. It was a very, very big deal. So when you had a son, it was, you know, that was a chance that was going to be the Messiah, until God finally started putting markers on it. Like, okay, the Messiah is going to come from the tribe of Judah. And now all the people in Judah who had a son at that point was like, oh, well, maybe it's going to be this, you know, maybe this one. And then finally God puts another marker on it, and he says, well, it's going to be from David. And so now everyone in Judah from the tribe of David, it becomes a possibility. So anyway, Reuben is the firstborn, and so his symbol, or his ensign, is a man, simply a man. And we know that Jesus talks about himself as being the Son of Man, to help identify with his human side. And he more frequently helped people identify with his human side than his deity side. Okay, so Reuben is a man, and the symbol is man, and Reuben means, you know, more or less to see that it's a son, or see a son. That's what his life is prefaced with, you know, when he's born. Okay, so if we look on the next part in Numbers, you'll see that the tent of meeting shall set out with the camp of Levites in the midst. Okay, so that's the camp, that's the actual middle, that's the temple. So the next one in verse 18, on the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim. Okay, and then Ephraim okay, once you get the other two tribes behind Ephraim, right. So, let's see, am I getting this right? I feel like I'm missing something here. Hold on a second. Okay, so on the west side shall be the standard of the camp of Ephraim. Oh, yeah, I'm right. Okay, sorry. Okay, and so this one says, how many?
40,500.
No, the total?
100. 108,100.
So I'm going to draw 10 little rectangles here. Okay, so you can see that that's definitely the shortest. And so you have Ephraim here. And Ephraim's symbol or ensign was an ox, indicating a beast of burden. His symbol was representative of a suffering servant, if you will, the ox. Ephraim's name eclipses me at the moment because we haven't covered it recently, but it's in the end of Genesis, his name meaning. It's Joseph names him in Egypt. He's born in Egypt. Okay, so in on the north side, this is our focus, actually. So our focus here is on Dan. And so if you look in Numbers chapter 2, verse, what's that? 25, right? Mm-hmm. And he's on the north. And you're going to notice Dan is also roughly 150 some odd thousand, 157,000. So I'm going to draw, again, 15... Okay, so I have 15 there. And so you'll notice, as you draw the picture, hopefully you did a better job than I did if you followed through. But if you were accurate and you were doing it with detail and precision and a ruler, and you did it really nice, you would have a very nice aerial view of a cross. And so when the Hebrew people actually camped, when they were doing their desert wanderings, whenever they set into camp, the army set into camp, they camped rank and file, north, south, west, and east, in the shape of a cross, with the temple in the middle. And so, north, this is the really interesting one, and this is our focus tonight, so we'll kind of do most of our time here. But Dan means judge. That's the name meaning. We already know that. Dan's ensign or symbol, interestingly enough, is a serpent. We'll notice that Dan is placed on the left, right? Remember that, and from the Hebrew mindset, east is forward. That's their orientation direction, because that's where the sun rises. And south is on the right, north is on the left. And you can kind of see a picture of all throughout history. You can just look all throughout history and see through every culture you see a natural tendency of the people to be drawn more towards the conservative side of things on the right, more on the liberal side of things on the left. And typically speaking, in scripture and in the Bible itself, and over again, you see that the theology always favors, in history, the conservative point of view. The Pharisees may have then had a heart problem. They certainly had a heart problem, and Jesus pointed that out in no uncertain terms. But they did not have a head problem. Every single point that the Pharisees brought up, if you study it carefully, they were the religious conservatives. Jesus agreed with their theology. Their belief was accurate. Their application of that belief to their own lives was hypocritical and inaccurate. Mm-hmm. So they had a heart problem with applying the correct theology that they understood in their heads to their lives, but their theology itself was extremely accurate. Everything that they believed in the resurrection, the liberal view didn't believe in a physical resurrection of the body. They believed in the canon of scripture, including all the prophets from, you know, Isaiah, you know, and Daniel and everybody. The liberal side didn't. They only believed in the first five books of Moses, and the rest was just kind of like extra stuff. It wasn't as authoritative as the other. And the Pharisees said, no, all the scripture is authoritative. You know, at that point, it was only the Old Testament. But they believed in the authority of the scripture, whereas the liberal side didn't. And so you kind of notice a tendency in world politics. You kind of see a tendency of the conservative people tend to populate the more south region, and the liberal left-leaning people, so to speak, tend to populate more of the north region. And it's just kind of interesting to see that happen time and time and time and time again. It just happens in every country, it's seemingly. It happens in Germany. You know, you have Bavaria on the south and the right, and you have, you know, northern Germany on the left, and that's, you know, and you can see a definite divide of the conservative side, this side, and the more liberal side on the other side. You can see it, you know, just go through any country, and you'll see that tendency typically play out. Which certainly happened in America, for sure, when we see it right now on our political scene, political landscape. You can definitely see that. And then, you know, I just kind of find this interesting, because we find Dan here on the left, the way we might think of it, on the north. But the way the Jew would think of it, it would be like on the left. And we know that Dan wasn't even supposed to go north. He was supposed to be kind of central, right in the middle. And we read about that last week, how he wasn't happy with his allotment of land, and the tribe took off and went to find easier pastures. And he went as far left as you could possibly go. Okay? All right, so that's really interesting, because you get that from Scripture, that Dan's ensign was a serpent, and that comes right from the prophecy that we read last week. We read that, just for reference, we're not going to go there again because we've already done it, but we read it in Deuteronomy 33, where Moses prophesies that Dan would be a serpent, also in Genesis 49, about Dan being a serpent. Okay, so when you see all this stuff come up about Dan that's negative, here's the really interesting thing, is when you look at this map of how the tribe of Israel camped, you start to see a picture of the gospel emerge. Because Matthew paints Jesus paints a picture of Jesus as the Jewish Messiah. And remember, Jesus was the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And Matthew is the gospel that is known to be the gospel that was written to the Jews. It's the gospel that proves that Jesus came from the tribe of Abraham, the tribe of David, through Judah. And that was very important to the Jews because they knew that the prophecy had to be fulfilled, that their Messiah had to be Jewish. And I'm saying Jewish in the... Actually, well, I guess you could call it either way, but I'm using it in the denotative sense. Jewish in the sense of the tribe of Judah. They're called Jews now because Judah became the dominant tribe. Okay? But really... before that, they were Israelites or Hebrews. So the reason they're called Jews now is because of the tribe of Judah. And Jesus is the Lion of the tribe of Judah. And Matthew does nothing but emphasize Jesus' title to the throne. His genealogy is from Abraham to David to Joseph and Mary. The very Jewish genealogy. And Matthew's key verse in his gospel is that it might be fulfilled. That it might be fulfilled. In other words, Matthew's constantly talking about how Jesus is fulfilling prophecy, Old Testament Jewish prophecy. Okay, and then if you look at Mark, the Gospel of Mark, on the left, or on our... Like if you're looking at it like this, the left, or we'll call it the west side. On the west side, the Gospel of Mark paints the picture of Jesus as the suffering servant. The key verse in Mark is that it might be fulfilled, or I'm sorry, that's Matthew. The key verse in Mark, I'm sorry, is immediately. If you read the Gospel of Mark, just read the first two chapters, first two or three chapters, and you'll see the word immediately like five or six times. And it's just like Jesus is just on the spot. Somebody needs something, immediately Jesus is there taking care of it. Somebody needs something, immediately Jesus is there taking care of it. He is the suffering servant that's on call to take care of people's needs and meet them at their need all the time, immediately. If you have the King James, it might say straightway. It's like, you know, without straightway meaning immediately in the sense of just, I'm not going to do anything else at all until I come in and address your need right now. Mm-hmm. And so if you read the King James, it'll be straightway, 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 straightway. You know, Jesus straightway does this, straightway does that, immediately does this, immediately does that. And he's just constantly on the move doing things. And so we have Mark doesn't have a genealogy. It's the only gospel that doesn't have a genealogy of Christ. Because no one's interested in the pedigree of a servant. Who cares, you know, who cares what genealogy a slave or servant comes from? And so in Mark, there is no genealogy. You'll just notice that it says John the Baptist was in the wilderness preaching. And then Jesus was on the scene and Jesus was baptized, and now, like, probably like verse 3, Jesus is saying, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. And then he's immediately, you know, just doing stuff. So it's very interesting to see this start to take shape. Luke, remember Reuben? He's, see, a son. His ensign is a man. And Reuben is analogized with the gospel of Luke. And Luke, the key verse in Luke is, now it came to pass. It's a transition you'll see in Luke over and over again. Now it came to pass, now it came to pass, now it came to pass. And so it's just it reads very much like a story. Luke reads very like a storytelling story. And Luke emphasizes Jesus' humanity. And Luke gives the exhaustive genealogy of Christ, not the Jewish king. There was the kingly genealogy, Luke actually gives the human genealogy, and his genealogy goes all the way back from Jesus all the way back to Adam, indicating that Jesus is not exclusive to the Jews, not that he was written to the Jews, but here we see Luke written to all of mankind. In other words, anybody who's a son of Adam, anybody who comes from the human bloodline, Jesus is accessible to you, everyone. Mark was written, I forgot to mention this, Mark was written to the Roman mind at the time. Romans were very interested in getting down to business. They wanted to know the bottom line. They wanted to know the core essence. They wanted to know, okay, just tell me what the, you know, I don't want to think real deeply about this. I just want to know the, just tell me what the bottom line is. And that was very Roman-minded-ish. And so Mark was written to the Roman mind. Luke, very much so, was written to the Greek mind and the humanistic nature of man. It emphasized how Jesus felt. Mark emphasized what Jesus did, and Matthew emphasized what Jesus said. So you have what he said, how he felt, and what he did in Mark. And so you can start to see all of these things kind of culminating. And so here's the really interesting thing, probably most Christians' favorite gospel. If you asked all Christians, probably maybe over 90% of them even might say their favorite gospel is the Gospel of John. And so who gets associated here with John?
Dan.
Is Dan. And remember, Dan is one of the most, you know, negatively looked at tribes in the Old Testament and the New Testament. And yet he gets associated with the what many Christians would believe to be the best gospel. And that's because the Gospel of John, it's very interesting because Dan in the scripture, his symbol is a serpent. Somewhere along the way in Jewish tradition, that symbol changes from a serpent to an eagle. Nobody knows where that came from, but it's in Jewish lore and Jewish tradition. It went from a serpent, became an eagle. And so this is very interesting because as you see John, this emphasizes who Jesus really was. You know, this is what he did, this is what he said, this is how he felt, but this is who he really was. He really ultimately was the Son of God. There's a genealogy in John. Most people don't catch this, but in the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So it talks about Jesus' genealogy as being the direct Son of God. So he's the son of Adam. He's the son of David, son of Abraham. He's the parentless, suffering servant, but he's also the Son of God. So he represents the entire spectrum in an all-encompassing way. And so what's interesting about this, and we've talked about this a little bit before, but I want to emphasize it now because we're on the tribe of Dan here, is that Jesus is, he's really, when he was on the cross, he allowed all the judgment that was due to us and everyone else in history to fall upon him. And the thing that I think most people miss, and you kind of have to infer it as a Christian, you have to kind of dig and infer a little bit to understand this, but the real terrifying part of the cross, not to say that Jesus wasn't in distress over the actual physical part, the brutality, the torturous death, the scourging and the beatings, you know, that happened in advance of it, and the carrying the cross, and then actually being nailed to the cross and suffering the gruesome death of a crucifixion. Not to say that he wasn't distressed over that in the Garden of Gethsemane, but I'm going to submit to you that I believe the true distress, you know, when he's sweating blood, was when he knew that when everybody else's turn was over, when the mockers had had their say, when the demonic spirits were surrounding him that probably only he could see and everybody else couldn't see them, and they were mocking and taunting him, when all the human people were coming and mocking and taunting him, when the Jewish religious leaders were coming and mocking and taunting him, and it says they're wagging their heads and looking in disgust at him and making mocking statements and saying, you know, he saved others, he can't save himself, come down from the cross and we'll believe you're the Messiah, and blah blah blah, you know, etc. etc. And so you have all this that going on after the brutality. No one to my knowledge in history has ever been both scourged and crucified. You know, the scourging was what you got if you were going to escape death, but most people ended up dying from scourging because it was so brutal. I mean, it left your practically your guts hanging out sometimes because it was to the bone. You know, your body was completely exposed. You could see bone, actually the bones of the inner part of people's bones after someone had gone through scourging, because it ripped so much flesh away. That's how brutal it was. And so for someone to go through that, that was like, okay, we're punishing you really bad, but we're going to let you live. You know, you're going to walk away from this and you have a chance to recover and live. Jesus took both. He took the scourging, and then they weren't satisfied with that, so then he took the crucifixion on top of that. And so when all the physical torture, all the emotional torture of the mocking was done, then after all that, that was just the warm-up. That wasn't even intermission yet. That was just, you know, that was just, okay, now that all that's done, now it's God's turn. God's turn now to cast punishment. And what was that punishment? It was the punishment, it was the full blast, the full blow of the wrath of God poured out on his son who stood in our place for what we really deserved. And that's something that Mel Gibson or no one else can truly capture, because we can't really see in that dimension. We don't really know what that meant. When Jesus said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That was when the real punishment started. And that's something that we probably, you know, we can only imagine. That's, the eyes can't really see that part. We just have to imagine that this perfect relationship between Christ, Messiah, Jesus, and God the Father in heaven, for a time, for a temporary period of time, was set aside, and God and Jesus actually became, in God's eyes and in his own eyes, the very thing that he hated most, which was all the sin and filth and awfulness of humanity, all wrapped up in the body of one person. And in a spiritual way, the full force of God's wrath came and was poured out on that. And that is what Jesus was truly terrified of. And rightfully so. Just think about, have you ever been terrified about thinking about what it would be like to pay for your sins in hell for all eternity? I mean, have you ever thought about that for a moment? Like,
yeah.
I mean, my goodness, you know, that's a terrifying thought. And the thing is that Jesus actually did it. Good thing, obviously, is that, you know, he did it because of who he was and the sinless, perfect life that he lived, that he could not be held in the bonds of death and decay and eternal punishment and judgment and et cetera, et cetera. But he did pay the price that was required for sin on our behalf. And so the interesting thing about Dan, remember, God always uses all things for good for those called according to his purpose, and And I believe here in this sense that Dan gets this treatment, because even though in the natural and in the physical and what actually happened in the history of the tribe of Dan, God said, okay, well, because all these things apply to Dan and there's so much negativity here, what is the good thing that I can use the tribe of Dan for? And the good thing that he could use the tribe of Dan for was, well, I'm going to use Dan as the representative tribe of what I'm going to do to my own son in pouring out, in judging. You know, remember Dan means judge? I'm going to judge the world, sin, in my son on the cross. And so you can kind of see that, you know, even when there's not a lot of positives, God can still take the negative and use it as something that's a blessing. That's just the amazing thing about God, that he can, you know, Paul says, you know, that sin just ends up equaling more grace, you know, as in the Christian believer's life, that you have an increase of sin in the Christian's life. Fortunately for us, that doesn't equal more punishment from God. It usually equals a greater amount of grace, just so that God doesn't, you know, God's grace, you can never eclipse it. It's never, God's grace is bigger than any of our sin, and it can never be you can't outdo God. You can't beat him at that game. You know, God's just going to back up and give you more grace. You know, in an event where you take a fall and you indulge in sin, and that's just an incredible aspect of how God thinks and how much bigger his mindset is than ours. So, let's just to finish this off. John is the gospel that's written to the church. Not surprising that it's typically Christians' favorite gospel, because it's written, it speaks to the church. It's notice how it's different than all the other ones. You know, the Gospel of John is called like the unique gospel. The other ones are the synoptic gospels, because there's a special relationship between Christ and the church. And so you might come to Christ through the Gospel of Matthew as a Jew, or you might come to Christ through the Gospel of Mark as a kind of a Roman backgrounded person. And I don't mean like ancient Rome. I mean, there's people today who have a very Roman mindset about them. You can come to Christ through the Gospel of Luke, very Greek mindset of a person. But once you come to Christ, you're part of the church. And the more and more you realize who Christ really was, I think that's like the highlight gospel. That's the gospel that makes everything really come alive, is the Gospel of John, where you really see who Christ was as the Son of God. Okay, so as we consider the Gospel of John tied to the tribe of Dan, I think that's very interesting, because it's also unique that we talked about how Dan's ensign became an eagle eventually, right? You know, it's kind of like, it's a picture of how Christ became the very thing he hated the most, like embodied in the serpent, so to speak. But then when he came out of the tomb and rose from the dead, you know, he soared. You know, even that's a poor analogy, but I mean, you know, but a lion's a poor analogy too, right? I mean, a lion's just a lion. It's not, it's a powerful creature, but God is obviously, you know, Jesus is more than just a lion. But an eagle, it kind of speaks to the majesty of his deity, whereas the serpent spoke to how low he was willing to sink to save us, to actually become the thing he hated most. Okay. All right.
So is that serpent thing in the Bible?
Yeah.
I've never heard that before.
What's that?
That the standard was a serpent?
Sure.
It's on,
we read it last week.
Yeah. It's here in... were you here last week? Numbers.
No, I think I was.
Were you? It's in Numbers.
I thought you were by yourself.
No, I think that was 2 weeks ago.
Okay.
Yeah, so if you look at Genesis 49.
Then shall be a serpent by the way, a viper by the path. That's 49:17.
No, I meant, but where did you get that was his standard?
From that.
Oh, okay.
Yeah, from that.
So... Because whenever we've studied about the placement of the tribes and so on, it was never mentioned that their standard was a serpent.
Well, it's because usually the eagle is used.
Yeah.
An
I
eagle.
Thought it was
surprised
when you said the serpent. I'm like, what?
Yeah. Well, and the eagle is what actually comes from tradition. The serpent is more scriptural. But to me, that makes it that much more incredible because you see... that Jesus sunk to the level of submitting himself to take on the sin of everyone else, you know, embodied in the serpent or the devil, so to speak, before he was able to embody the loftiness of the, or majesty of the eagle, so to speak. So I think, you know, that's really interesting, and it's really interesting to see that in Dan. And again, a lot of people believe that the Antichrist actually will be from the tribe, or at least partially from the tribe of Dan, as kind of a half-breed, if you will, person. So, with that as background, we kind of took a lot longer than I thought, but let's just jump in and start reading Judges 13.
The 18th verse is, I have waited for your salvation, O Lord, after being the viper by the path, I have waited for your salvation. So once the serpent is done away, then the salvation gets
there. I just never read anywhere where the banner, the standards in the camp were serpent.
I had read all this, but I'd never put it as banners until he brought it out. Well, I guess he did.
Because the other one with the eagle, that aligns with the four faces in Ezekiel, that aligns
mm-hmm.
with Revelation. The
sure.
serpent doesn't.
Right.
Okay.
Well, except in that one aspect.
Yeah.
The aspect of the fact that Jesus, and it aligns with what Jesus says that was prophesied in Isaiah. He says, I am a worm. And he actually, you know, if you think about that, there's another passage that says that prophecies, their worm will not die. Talking about the unsaved, those who go to an eternal judgment, talking about their worm will not die, and Jesus calling himself a worm, it kind of aligns with that serpent imagery of, and there actually is a worm that was known in Israel at that time, a very interesting creature that attaches itself to a tree. Sound familiar?
Mm-hmm.
It bleeds a bright red, but then it actually lays its eggs, and after its offspring are born, they actually feed on the carcass of the worm that attached itself to the tree in death, and once all that feeding is gone, it leaves just the red is completely gone and it's pure white. It's a real interesting analogy, kind of seeing that, you know, that the sacrifice that's made, you can kind of get the picture of that.
Mm-hmm.
The sacrifice that's made is there, and we feed on not the physical, you know, what we believe as Protestants, that we feed not on the physical flesh, but on the the transformation of the sacrifice.
Mm.
That you know, as we partake in communion, that we're in the body of Christ, that we're feeding off of the faith and the belief that Jesus did this as payment for our sins, and it's a reminder of us to that. So, again, you know, God can take bad things and bad decisions from people and entire tribes of people and do good things with them, things that ultimately end up benefiting. So, let's, and this is a perfect transition here into Samson. And Samson was a Danite, okay, meaning he came from the tribe of Dan, and he was their greatest deliverer. And as we read this, it's going to be really interesting because you're going to see, how in the world, how in the world can Samson be in the Hall of Faith? And how in the world is Samson, why is he a good role model? What makes him stand out when it seems like, at the surface level, he's full of compromises? It seems like, I thought he was supposed to be, a man of God, but he's doing this. And then I thought he was supposed to, and then he's doing this. And it just seems contrary. And actually, what's being painted at a very deep level is you're actually seeing a picture of the gospel of Christ come into view once you really see it. Because what people expected Christ to be was very different than what the way he actually manifested himself. So keep that in mind as we read this, and then probably won't get to it tonight, unfortunately, but as we get into wrapping this up next week, maybe I'll just make a list for you, a list that just shows Samson in parallel to being a type or a model or a foreshadowing of Christ. And it's breathtaking. I mean, it is absolutely amazing how you could probably make a list of 100 ways that Samson is a type or a model or a foreshadowing of Christ. It's incredible. Okay, so let's jump in, and we'll just, since it's a big long section, let's each take about roughly 7 verses or so at a time, and then we'll just go in rounds until we finish it. But chapter 13, verses 1 through 7. Okay.
Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man of Zorah named Manoah from the clan of the Danites had a wife who was sterile and remained childless. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are sterile and childless, but you are going to conceive and have a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, and that you do not eat anything unclean, because you will conceive and give birth to a son. No razor may be used on his head, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, set apart to God from birth, and he will begin the deliverance of Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name, but he said to me, 'You will conceive and give birth to a son.' Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from birth until the day of his death."
Okay, 8 through 14.
"Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, 'Pardon your servant, Lord. I beg you to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born.' God heard Manoah, and the angel of God came again to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, 'He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day.' Manoah got up and followed his wife. When he came to the man, he said, 'Are you the man who talked to my wife?' 'I am,' he said. So Manoah asked him, 'When your words are fulfilled, what is it to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work?' The angel of the Lord answered, 'Your wife must do all that I have told her. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or other fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her.'"
All right, 15 through, 18.
Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, "We would like you to stay until we prepare a young goat for you." The angel of the Lord replied, "Even though you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering offered to the Lord, And Noah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, "What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?" He replied, "Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding."
Okay, 19 through 24, I guess.
Then Manoah took a young goat together with the grain offering and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended in the flame. Seeing this, Manoah, his wife, and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. And when the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. "We are doomed to die," he said to his wife. "We have seen God." But his wife answered, "If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would have accepted a burnt offering and grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all the things we're now told us of this. The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him. And the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was at Manaah Dan, between Zorah and Eshtahol.
Okay. And so that Mahanah Dan word right there, that literally translates into the camp of Dan. So again, we're talking about the tribe of Dan here, and these are Danite people. Okay, a couple of little things to get from that chapter real quick. Notice that, do you see a model here starting to grow? You have a barren woman, and a supernatural birth established. So in other words, she was infertile or sterile. She was incapable of bearing children, but then a supernatural event happened to allow her to conceive. So you see you can already start to see a model of that. You also see that the angel Gabriel came to Mary, right, not Joseph, because as great a person as Joseph is and as humble a person as he is, Joseph was not Jesus's father. God was. You know, Joseph was only his stepfather. So you're seeing that established here also, that Manoah's relevance to this story is secondary and insignificant, because his wife is the focus. And when notice when Manoah tries to take the focus off his wife and get the stuff from the angel himself, notice what the angel of the Lord says, whom many people believe this to be Jesus himself, a pre-incarnate Jesus, because they believe they've seen the face of God. When they ask the questions, this celestial being, whether it's Christ or a representative of Christ, comes back, doesn't say anything new, doesn't give any new information, just basically reasserts that I already gave you all the information you need to know. I told it to your wife, and she's the one who's going to do this. And so just like Joseph is kind of evaporates from the story of Christ in the gospel very, very early on. Most people believe he died by the time Jesus was about 13 or 14 years old. Most people believe Joseph passed away at that time. And Mary's the one that becomes the focus of the story. So just like you see that here. Okay, so that's just kind of a preface, and then it just keeps building from there. All right, let's move on. 14 through 1 through 4.
Samson went down to Timnah, and at Timnah he noticed a woman, a Philistine girl. He went home again and told his father and his mother this. "At Timnah," he said, "I noticed a woman, a Philistine girl. So now get her for me to be my wife." His father and mother said to him, "Is there no woman among your brothers, daughters, or in our entire nation for you to go and take as a wife among these uncircumcised Philistines?" But Samson said to his father, "Get that one for me. She is the one I am fond of."
His father and mother did not know that all this came from Yahweh, who was seeking grounds for a quarrel with the Philistines, since at this time the Philistines dominated Israel.
Okay, 5 through 11.
So Samson went down to Timnah with his father and mother and came to the vineyards of Timnah. Now to his surprise, a young lion came roaring against him. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon him, and he tore the lion apart, as one would have torn apart a young goat, though he had nothing in his hand. But he did not tell his father or his mother what he had done. Then he went down and talked with the woman, and she pleased Samson well. After some time, when he had returned to get her, he turned aside to see the carcass of the lion. And behold, a swarm of bees and honey were in the carcass of the lion. He took some of it in his hands and went along eating. When he came to his father and mother, he gave some to them, and they also ate. But he did not tell them that he had taken the honey out of the carcass of the lion. So his father went down to the woman, and Samson gave a feast there, for young men used to do so. And it happened when they saw him that they brought 30 companions to be with him.
All right. 12 through, I guess, 20.
Let me tell you a riddle, Samson said to them. If you can give me the answer within the 7 days of the feast, I will give you 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. If you can't tell me the answer, you must give me 30 linen garments and 30 sets of clothes. Tell us your riddle, they said. Let's hear it. He replied, out of the eater, something to eat. Out of the strong, something sweet. For 3 days, they could not give the answer. On the fourth day, they said to Samson's wife, coax your husband into explaining the riddle for us, or we will burn you and your father's household to death. Did you invite us here to rob us? Then Samson's wife threw herself on him, sobbing, you hate me. You don't really love me. You've given my people a riddle, but you haven't told me the answer. I haven't even explained it to my father or mother, he replied. This guy is such a mama's boy. So why should I explain it to you? She cried the whole 7 days of the feast. So on the seventh day, he finally told her because she continued to press him. She in turn explained the riddle to her people. Before sunset on the seventh day, the men of the town said to him, what is sweeter than honey? What is stronger than a lion? Samson said to them, if you had not plowed with my heifer, you would not have solved my riddle. Then the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. He went down to Ashkelon, struck down 30 of their men, stripped them of their belongings, and gave their clothes to those who had explained the riddle. Burning with anger, he went up to his father's house, and Samson's wife was given to the friend who had attended him at his wedding.
Okay, 15:1-8.
Later on, at the time of the wheat harvest, Samson took a young goat and went to visit his wife. He said, I'm going to my wife's room, but her father would not let him go in. I was so sure you hated her, he said, that I gave her to your companion. Isn't her younger sister more attractive? Take her instead. Samson said to them, this time I have a right to get even with the Philistines. I will really harm them. So he went out and caught 300 foxes and tied them tail to tail in pairs. He then fastened the torch to every pair of tails, lit the torches, and let the foxes loose in the standing grain of the Philistines. He burned up the shocks and standing grain together with the vineyards and the olive groves. When the Philistines asked who did this, they were told Samson, the Timonite's son-in-law, because his wife was given to his companion. So the Philistines went up and burned her and her father to death. Yeah. Samson said to them, since you've acted like this, I swear that I won't stop until I get my revenge on you. He attacked them viciously and slaughtered many of them. Then he went down and stayed in a cave in the rock of Edom.
Okay, 9 through 15.
The Philistines went up and camped in Judah, spreading out near the men of Judah asked, why have you come to fight us? We have come to take Samson prisoner, they answered, to do to him as he did to us. Then 3,000 men from Judah went down to the cave in the rock of Edom and said to Samson, don't you realize that the Philistines are rulers over us? What have you done to us? He answered, I merely did to them what they did to me. They said to him, we've come to tie you up and hand you over to the Philistines. Samson said, swear to me that you won't kill me yourselves. Agreed, they answered. We will only tie you up and hand you over to them. We will not kill you. So they bound him with two new ropes and led him up from the rock. As he approached Leah, the Philistines came toward him shouting, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him in power. The ropes on his arms became like charred flax, and the bindings dropped from his hands. Finding a fresh jawbone of a donkey, he grabbed it and struck down 1,000 men.
Okay, 16 through 20.
Then Samson said, with a donkey's jawbone, I have made donkeys of them. With a donkey's jawbone, I have killed 1,000 men. When he finished speaking, he threw away the jawbone, and the place was called Ramath Leah. Because he was very thirsty, he cried out to the Lord, you have given your servant this great victory. Must I now die of thirst and fall into the hands of the uncircumcised? Then God opened up the hollow place in Leah, and water came out of it. And when Samson drank, his strength returned, and he revived. So the spring was called En Hakogori, and it is still there in Lai. Samson led Israel for 20 years in the days of the Philistines.
Okay. 1 through 3.
Samson then went to Gaza, and seeing a prostitute there, went in to her. The men of Gaza, being told, Samson has arrived, surrounded the place and kept watch for him the whole night at the town's gate. All that night they were going to make no move, thinking, let us wait till daybreak and then kill him. Till midnight, however, Samson stayed in bed, and then at midnight he got up, seized the doors of the town's gate and the two posts as well. He tore them up, bar and all, hoisted them on his shoulders and carried them to the top of the hill overlooking Hebron.
4 through 9.
Afterward, it happened that he loved a woman in the village of Sorek, whose name was Delilah. And the lords of the Philistines came up to her and said to her, entice him and find out where his great strength lies, and what means we may overpower him, that we may bind him to afflict him, and every one of us will give you 1,100 pieces of silver. So Delilah said to Samson, please tell me where your great strength lies, and with what you may be bound to afflict you. And Samson said to her, if they bind me with 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, then I shall become weak and be like any other man. So the lords of the Philistines brought her 7 fresh bowstrings, not yet dried, and she bound him up with them. Now the men were lying in wait, staying with her in the room, and she said to him, the Philistines are upon you, Samson. But he broke the bowstrings as a strand of yarn breaks when it touches fire. So the secret of his strength was not known.
Okay. 10 through 14.
Then Delilah said to Samson, you have made a fool of me. You lied to me. Come now, tell me how you can be tied. He said, if anyone ties me securely with new ropes that have never been used, I'll become as weak as any other man. So Delilah took new ropes and tied him with them. Then, with men hidden in the room, she called to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. But he snapped the ropes off his arms as if they were threads. Delilah then said to Samson, until now you have been making a fool of me and lying to me. Tell me how you can be tied. He replied, if you weave the 7 braids of my head into the fabric on the loom and tighten it with a pin, I'll become as weak as any other man. So while he was sleeping, Delilah took the 7 braids of his head, wove them into the fabric, and tightened it with a pin. Again she called to him, Samson, the Philistines are upon you. He awoke from his sleep and pulled up the pin and the loom with the fabric.
15 through 17.
Then she said to him, how can you say I love you when you won't confide in me? This is the third time you have made a fool of me and haven't told me the secret of your great strength. With such nagging she prodded him day after day until he was sick to death of it. So he told her everything. No razor has ever been used on my head, he said, because I have been a Nazarite, dedicated to God from my mother's womb. If my head were shaved, my strength would leave me, and I would become as weak as any other man.
18 through 22.
When Delilah saw that he had told her everything, she sent word to the rulers of the Philistines, "Come back once more, he has told me everything." So the rulers of the Philistines returned with the silver in their hands. Having put him to sleep on her lap, she called a man to shave off the 7 braids of his hair, and so began to subdue him, and his strength left him. Then she called, "Samson, the Philistines are upon you." He awoke from his sleep and thought, "I'll go out as before and shake myself free," but he did not know that the Lord had left him. Then the Philistines seized him, gouged out his eyes, and took him down to Gaza. Binding him with the bronze shackles, they set him to grinding in the prison. But the hair on his head began to grow again after it had been shaved.
23 through 25.
Now the rulers of the Philistines assembled to offer a great sacrifice to Dagon, their god, and to celebrate, saying, "Our God has delivered Samson, our enemy, into our hands." And when the people saw him, they praised their God, saying, "Our God has delivered our enemy into our hands, the one who has laid waste our land and multiplied our slain." And while they were in high spirits, they shouted, "Bring out Samson to entertain us." So they called Samson out of prison, and he performed for them.
26 through 27.
Samson then said to the boy who was leading him by the hand, "Lead me where I can touch the pillars supporting the building, so that I can lean against them." Now the building was crowded with men and women. All the Philistine chiefs were there. Well, about 3,000 men and women were watching Samson's feet from the terrace. Samson called on Yahweh and cried out, "Lord Yahweh, I beg you, remember me. Give me strength again this once, O God, and let me be revenged on the Philistines at one blow for my 2 eyes." And Samson took hold of the 2 central pillars supporting the building and braced himself with his right arm around one and his left around the other. And he shouted, "Let me die with the Philistines." He then heaved with all his might, and the building fell on the chiefs and all the people there. Those he brought death by death outnumbered those who had done death during his life. His brothers and his whole family came down and carried him away. They took him back and buried him between Zorah and Eshtol in the tomb of Manoah, his father, and had judged Israel for 20 years.
Thank you. Okay, so
I feel like Cecil B. DeMille kind of movie, you know.
Yeah, it is.
It was.
It's dramatic. See, what am I? Here it is. Okay, so just real quick, we'll wrap up with this and then finish this up next week. Samson from the tribe of Dan is one of the greatest types of Christ in Scripture. And this is fitting, as we also observe from Numbers 2 that Dan was one of the leading tribes of the Israelite people, which are representatives of different dimensions of Christ. And Dan specifically is the tribe that is represented by the serpent. And so, you know, we went through all of that. And when we look at next week, maybe I'll just type it up as a little addendum or addition to this session, where you can just kind of see, you know, stage 1, stage 2, stage 3, stage 4 of how Samson is a type of Christ. And you can kind of get the feeling of that because you can see the story of his life is a very strange sounding kind of sordid tale of really strange occurrences. And if you just read it at the surface meaning, it's just kind of one of those things that's just like a, I don't really like this. You know, this is just confusing. But if you start breaking it down and looking at it as a parallel to the ministry of Christ, you can see that it's really pretty incredible, actually. It's pretty neat to see how each little thing that happens, even though it's a very strange awkward kind of event that happens. It's very, very prophetic of Christ's ministry, actually. And so one thing that I'll just close with tonight, and then we'll open it next week, is that one of the biggest criticisms of Samson is that he has this penchant for loose women, apparently. And, you know, he goes after this, you know, Philistine woman and this harlot and then ultimately Delilah. And it's kind of easy for us to criticize that, but let's take a step back and realize that that actually is a type of Christ. Because in the spiritual sense, you know, being female in the spiritual sense, it's a good thing that Christ had a penchant for loose spiritual women, if you will, because that's us. You know, and when he comes and says, you know, he can kind of take his pick for his bride, his church, his people that are going to accept him into their hearts. He chooses us, you know, and that's just one of many analogies that you can see in the story of the life and ministry and everything that Christ accomplished is kind of encapsulated in that little tiny 3-chapter story. And it's really neat once you start seeing what all the things represent, like the lion and the honey and the Philistines and who they represent and the people that he defeats in his mighty feats of strength and stuff like that. Once you kind of start to see the metaphors and the analogies come into focus, it actually starts to make sense. So we'll leave that for next time. And
parables.
Mm-hmm. Exactly, that's one of them, actually, as a matter of fact. That Christ came speaking in parables, just like Samson comes speaking in riddles and parables. Okay. Any prayer requests?
We have a prayer request, don't we? We're going off to the wild blue yonder.
Alright.
We're going on a quick trip too. We're gonna go up to check out, see how our grass is growing on the land.
Oh, nice. And North Texas,
and of course it's called North Texas. It's always rained, so we seem to go.
Yeah.
So we have our rubber boots, and then we're gonna go see our son in Austin.
You know, you driving?
Yeah. Yeah. So we'll be back Friday.
A little spring break trip.
Yeah, just a quick. We haven't seen the land in a while. He's seen it, but I haven't seen it. Probably what, a year?
Yeah.
It's my other baby.
We got in late last night, so we didn't anything. Life of the church wise,
you know, Grace is at Cambria. You may know that already. Your mom pretty keeps on top of stuff. Yesterday at the elders, they were mainly praying for Iva Helen, Grace. And Robbie. And we go to sleep for
Regina and Robbie.
Well, Regina talked to her last night, right?
Mm-hmm.
And said that Robbie was very conversant, you know, she's staying with Judy. She's not, I get the impression she's not 100% happy because Judy's telling her to do certain things.
Well, she's not supposed to talk a lot, so Judy came in and said, your time is up.
Yeah.
Hang up the phone.
So, which is good, because, you know, she's keeping an eye on Bobby and making sure that she's supposed to do what she is ordered by doctors. But it looks pretty good.
Mm-hmm.
It looks really good.
All right. Anything else? Dear Lord, we thank you for this evening. We thank you for the perfection of your scripture. And we thank you for helping us to see greater truths and meanings in it. And we pray that you'll just help us to As we finish this session next week, that you'll just help us to continue to derive insights from it that we can apply to our lives, and inspiration and motivation to continue to try to improve our lives and our walk with you and our knowledge of your word, so that we can share it with others and witness and evangelize others more competently. We pray for several people in our fellowship, and we just pray for Merle and Sandy as they travel off this week to get some rest and relaxation, as teachers definitely need that at this time of year. And we just pray that you'll help them have a safe trip. If any incidents arise on the trip, that you'll bring quick aid to them to help them to have a smooth and safe travels there and back again. We pray, Lord, for Iva, Helen, and Grace, and Robbie, all three dealing with various medical concerns, and we just pray for them and help that you would help them, strengthen them through these ailments and treatments that they're undergoing, and that you would continue to provide your healing touch upon them and restoration upon them back to health and wholeness. And we pray, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll just bless us all. We thank you also for the prayers that you have answered. We thank you for getting Jared and Kenny back safely, and for our trip and our success that we had. And we just pray that you'll continue to help us to be grateful and thankful for all the prayers that you do hear and answer on our behalf. And we pray, as we go our separate ways this evening, that you'll bless us all and help us to live lives pleasing to you, be filled with your Holy Spirit, and return to Bible study next week and to church on Sunday. And we pray these things in Jesus' name.
Amen.
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 Is your mom okay?
Oh, she just got hit with the mulberry thing, I think. Mm.
Oh,
you know,
yeah.
Eyes. I got it a little bit today, but I...